If you want to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to continue our study in the book at that point. We're coming to the end of a major section of the book of Hebrews. And as I was preparing this lesson, I was thinking of it in connection with one of the great symphonies that has been written by some of the great composers of the past. Hebrews is a lot like a great symphony in that the writer introduced a theme and then he elaborated on it, and then he introduced another theme and elaborated on that, and he wove all these themes together into a masterpiece, really. And I sometimes think that one of the problems that we have in studying the scriptures is sometimes we overanalyze it. Sometimes it's more profitable just to read it, like it is to listen to a great piece of music. But you haven't come to Sunday school just for me to read the text to you. You've come so that you can be helped to appreciate a little more the structure of the passage and the writer's emphasis. And so we are going to analyze this section a bit. I don't want to overanalyze it, because this is a very complex part of the book. And as you'll notice from the handout, it's the last section that deals with the Son's high priestly ministry that begins in chapter 7, verse 1, and goes through chapter 10 and verse 18. In this section, as we have seen in weeks past, the writer has talked about the person of our high priest, Jesus Christ, and he has contrasted him with other of God's servants in the past, especially Aaron, who was the high priest under the old covenant. He's talked about the work of our high priest in contrast to the work of the Aaronic priests in Israel. And now he comes to chapter 10 and he talks about the great culminating work of our high priest and what he accomplished for us. And in any great piece of music, of course, it builds to a climax. The third movement in a symphony is usually the great climactic movement. And that is the case too here in chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. Some people don't appreciate classical music. They don't appreciate great pieces of music. They would rather have listened to a 7-Eleven song. You know, seven words repeated 11 times. But I'm afraid we're into this. And this is a great piece of music. It's a great revelation of God. So I hope that what I say does not detract from its greatness, but will help you appreciate it a little more. So we're in the section describing the accomplishment of our high priest, chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, that is the Mosaic law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form or substance of these things, can never, by the same sacrifice year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. But, of course, the implication is that Christ's sacrifice does, and this is a contrast that the writer has been commenting on in the immediately preceding chapters of the book. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin. That is, an awareness of a need for further cleansing. They would not feel guilt if the Levitical sacrifices of the Old Covenant had removed sin completely. They would not have a free conscience about that. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, especially on the Day of Atonement, when the priest, high priest, went into the Holy of Holies and offered a sacrifice that covered the sins of the Israelites for the entire year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. He stated this earlier, remember, in chapter 9, verse 13. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast taken no pleasure. Now, obviously, God required the Israelites to bring sacrifices, and he took some pleasure in them, in that they were the means whereby he specified for the Israelites to deal with their sin. But in and of themselves, the offering of a sacrifice was no satisfaction for God. What it represented, their attitude when they brought it, an attitude of worship or contrition for their sin, was the important thing to him. Then I said, behold, I have come in the roll of the book, or in the whole Old Testament. It's a way of saying in the whole Hebrew Bible, it is written of me, I have come to do thy will, O God. And the will of Christ, the will of God for Christ, of course, involved his self-sacrifice, in contrast to the sacrifice of animals. After saying above, sacrifice and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the Mosaic law, then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first sacrifices in order to establish the second sacrifice, that is the sacrifice of Christ. By this will, by Jesus' desire and commitment to do the Father's will, which involved death as a sacrifice for him, we have been sanctified. We have been positionally set apart for fellowship with God through the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ once for all. He referred to this offering once in the last verse of chapter 9. And earlier than that, but he is going to pound this drum hard at this point and remind us that it is a once-for-all sacrifice that Jesus offered that satisfied God once for all. For every Old Testament priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. They covered sin temporarily. They dealt with it for a while, but as we've mentioned before, the sacrifices were kind of like a credit card for the Israelites. The Israelites offered a sacrifice, and so they paid for their sins, but the bill for the sin came due, and Jesus Christ had to pay off the debt that was accumulated, and in his death, he did that. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. So this high priest takes a seat. He sits down, which no priest in the Old Testament economy ever did. A seated priest is the testimony to a finished sacrifice. And Jesus Christ can be seated at the right hand, not standing, daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, but sitting down now in heaven at the right hand of God, having offered one sacrifice himself for the sin, for sins for all time. We need to do nothing to add to the sacrifice of Christ to make it more effective. What he did is perfectly adequate. As John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, he is the propitiation. He is the satisfaction for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Jesus is presently seated in heaven at his Father's right hand, the position of authority and power, waiting until the Father sends him back to the earth, at which time he will control his enemies. He is controlling them now, of course, but not in the direct sense in which he will do that when he returns to the earth to rule and reign here. Then he will make them his footstool. For by one offering, one sacrifice, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, those who have been set aside for fellowship with God, those who are chosen by God for salvation. Our pastor, Jim Lewis, has frequently mentioned that verses 10 through 14 of this chapter are the verses that God used to help him to come into a realization of the assurance of his salvation, that he was eternally secure because there is nothing more that needs to be done. God has done it through Jesus Christ, and now it stands finished as a finished work. These verses are also the verses that J. Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, appreciated and led to his salvation when he was only a boy. He was reading this passage, and he realized that the sacrifice of Christ was all that was necessary. And if you're here this morning and you have never appreciated that fact, I hope that this is the day when you will do that and that you will come into the assurance of your salvation, because our salvation doesn't depend on how much we do, how good we are. It depends on what Jesus Christ has done and his complete adequacy as a perfect sacrifice for us. That is the basis for our salvation. And we can enter into that simply by trusting him, by saying to him, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying as my substitute, as my sacrifice. And I'm going to put my confidence in you and what you've done for me, because I believe that satisfied God." And then you can have the assurance that you have eternal life. Jesus said, "He who has believed in me has eternal life." The writer goes on in verse 15, "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us." He does this in the Holy Spirit. He's going to quote another passage from the Old Testament. "For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws upon their heart and write them upon their mind, and I will write them, upon their mind I will write them.' Then," he says, "'and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.'" He quotes again the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 31 that he has referred to earlier, and reminds us that this is the basis for the forgiveness of our sins. "Their sins and their lawless deeds, God promised, I will remember no more." You know, there are a lot of Christians who have difficulty believing that. Perhaps they did something earlier in their life that they feel is such a great sin that God cannot possibly really forgive that. Maybe a woman had an abortion earlier in life, and she has come to feel that was an act of murder. Could God forgive that? Well, this is a great, great assurance that God will indeed forgive our sins. In fact, he says he will remember them no more. Amazing, isn't it? Now, of course, God is omniscient. So in a literal sense, he never forgets anything. But this is a way of saying that he is not going to bring them back to mind in order to condemn us with those sins. He's not going to remember them for that purpose. There is no unpardonable sin that we can commit except refusal to believe in Jesus Christ. That's the only sin that God will not forgive. Every other sin, he has promised that he will forgive if we trust in his Son. "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." What a great, great promise. "Now where there is forgiveness of these sins," these things, sins and lawless deeds, "there is no longer any offering for sin." And that's the final word. That's the last note. No more offering is necessary when God has provided forgiveness, because that's what the offerings were designed to bring, the forgiveness of God. And now we have that, so there's no more need for an offering, any other offering for sin. So this verse brings to a close this whole section on the Son's high priestly ministry that has been the longest section of explanation in this great epistle. Now we've noticed before that after explaining some things, and in this section, the writer was, of course, drawing comparisons between the Old Testament economy and what Jesus Christ did, between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, between the earthly sanctuary and the heavenly sanctuary, between the animal sacrifices and Christ's sacrifices. Having explained all this and shown the superiority of Jesus Christ, now he's ready to exhort us again. And so he does that in the verses that follow. And beginning in verse 19, we have another warning. This is the fourth of the so-called warning passages in Hebrews. And it goes through the end of the chapter. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. In view of what we've said, brethren, he's speaking to believers here, we have confidence to enter the holy place in heaven in a spiritual sense as we come to God in prayer on the basis of Jesus' blood. Now here he's picking up an idea that he introduced in chapter 4 in verse 16. Remember there he said, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace." So he goes back to that same idea. And as you'll notice on the top part of the handout, you can see how this ties in with that earlier section. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, because of what Jesus Christ has done and who he is, by a new and living way, that is the new covenant, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. He's explained all this in the preceding chapters. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us do three things. You notice verse 22, verse 23, verse 24 say, let us, let us, let us. Since we have this confidence on the basis of Christ's person and superior sacrifice, we have a responsibility to do three things. First of all, let us draw near with a sincere heart, that is a true heart, free of doubt, in full assurance of faith, having hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water. Jesus Christ sacrificed has done what the blood of animals did under the old covenant, only perfectly. Under the old covenant, the blood of animals sprinkled the tabernacle and all of its furniture and thereby cleansed it. And so the writer compares what God has done for us through Christ's death and shedding his blood for us as sprinkling our hearts clean from an evil conscience. He's cleansed them. Our consciences. We no longer have guilt about our sins. And our bodies washed with pure water. This is probably a reference to water baptism, which in the early church usually followed conversion very quickly. Under the old covenant, things were cleansed with the sprinkling of blood, and they were also washed. Some of the sacrifices were washed in water. And so there's a parallel here, you see, with that. But the point is that we need to continue to exercise faith in Jesus Christ, our superior sacrifice. Chapter 4 and verse 16 said, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy, find grace to help in time of need." He's coming back to that thought. So we need to continue to have confidence in what Jesus Christ did for us. The main point of this letter is to encourage its readers not to abandon confidence in Jesus Christ. For these original readers who were Jewish believers, they were tempted to think that the sacrifices of the Old Covenant, since they were more glorious and more time-honored, were something that they needed to go back to. For us today, it is an abandonment of our confidence that what Jesus Christ did for us is sufficient. And Christians are tempted all the time to regard what Jesus Christ did as not quite enough for us. We have to do something else. Maybe he isn't quite satisfied with that. Maybe we have to be baptized in order to be saved as well as what Jesus did. Maybe we have to commit to following him faithfully for the rest of our lives in order really to be saved. No. This writer says, let us draw near to God with a pure heart, true heart, free of doubt, in full assurance of faith. Now he's going to say more about the importance of this and its reward in chapter 11, the great faith chapter. So he's just introducing that here. And let us, second, verse 23, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The confession of our hope is our expression that we do believe that Jesus Christ died for us and that his promises concerning our future are valid. They will one day come to pass. He says we should not abandon that, but hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. And he's going to emphasize the importance of this continuing hope in chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. And the reason we can do that is because he who promised is faithful. God is a faithful promiser. Every one of his promises in the Old Testament that have been fulfilled completely. Faithfully, I should say. Some remain to be fulfilled. But if the Old Testament teaches us anything, it's that God is faithful to his promises and his word. Therefore, we can rely upon him when he gives us promises concerning what we can anticipate in the future. One of my good friends is a man named Rick Rude. I think some of you may know him. Rick is married to a lady named Polly. And some years ago, Polly was diagnosed as having Huntington's disease. And Huntington's disease is a degenerative disease that results in a gradual deterioration of her mental powers and her physical powers. And she's had this disease for several years now, and she's presently in a hospital all the time, and she can't communicate with Rick anymore. She can't control her actions, but every day Rick goes over there and he spends usually the evening reading to Polly. Usually he reads some of the scriptures to her and he talks to her. And she doesn't respond, but earlier she did respond, and he hopes that some of the things that he says do enter her consciousness, that she's comforted and encouraged by these things. And occasionally, he has reason to believe that that's happening. I think of him when I think of a faithful husband. A person who promised one day that he would love, honor, and cherish in sickness and in health as long as he and his wife both lived. He didn't have any idea what that was going to look like as their lives unfolded. Now he's discovered what it looks like, and he is faithful to his promise. A tremendous respect for that man. Tremendous respect for our God, who faithfully fulfills what he has said he will do. In chapter 11, we're going to see that God will even raise people from the dead in order to keep his promises to them. And he will do that to us, too. He will raise us from the dead in order to give us what he has promised us. And so we can continue to have hope and to confess our hope before other people in the world. Chapter or verse 22 looks at our Godward responsibility to keep on trusting God, to have faith in him. Verse 23 looks at our responsibility to other people in the world, to hold fast to our confession in contrast to letting it slip away and no longer maintaining that confession of our hope, no longer saying that we believe that God will do what he has said he will do. And then verse 24 is the third exhortation, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. We have a Godward responsibility. We have a worldward responsibility. And verse 24 shows us our churchward responsibility, our responsibility to one another in view of what Jesus Christ, our great high priest, has done. We can have confidence and consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. We need one another, my brothers and sisters, because all of us get discouraged from time to time. The world is so much with us, you know, as Shakespeare said. We need one another. This last week I had a tremendous example of this, and I'd like to share it with you. One of the ladies in this Sunday school class received a very encouraging experience last Sunday morning between the 9 o'clock service and this Sunday school class. She had had a kind of a rough evening the night before. She came in rather discouraged. She was sitting in the 9 o'clock service, and after the 9 o'clock service, a man sitting behind her said to her, I have not met you before, but I've seen you here a lot, and I just want to introduce myself. And he gave her a box of candy. And this, he wasn't coming on to her or anything like that. His wife knew what he was doing. And he said, I just want to encourage you with this. And this lady then felt, she said, for one of the rare times in her life that God really loved her. That was her testimony. And she went on to share this with the ladies' Bible class on Thursday night that meets in our home, and that's how I came to hear about it. Not that I attend the class, but I'm related to the teacher. And I share this with you with this lady's permission. She's here this morning again, and so is the man who offered her that box of candy. What a tremendous example of what this verse is encouraging us to do. Consider, this involves some creativity, you see. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. Not forsaking your own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day of our accounting, when we will stand before the Lord. It's clear that that day is in view because he refers to it again in verse 37. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. You know, when some Christians get discouraged, the first thing they do is they withdraw from the fellowship of other Christians. That's exactly the wrong thing to do. When we get discouraged, we need to seek the fellowship of other Christians so that we can get encouragement. All the more as you see the day approaching. William Willimon is the chaplain at Duke University, and he was invited once to preach in an inner city church. And the service lasted 2.5 hours in this inner city church. And when it was finally over, Willimon was exhausted. And he asked the pastor, "Why do these people stay in church so long?" And his friend replied, "Unemployment runs nearly 50% around here. This means that when our people go about during the week, everything they see, everything they hear tells them you are a failure. You're nothing because you do not have a good job, you do not have a nice car, you have no money. So I must get their eyes focused on Christ. Through the hymns, the prayers, the preaching, I say to them, that is a lie. You are royalty. You are citizens of the kingdom of God. It takes me a long time to get them straight because the world perverts them so terribly." Joseph Gabor grew up in Czechoslovakia when it was dominated by communism, and religion was despised as weakness by most people. His father, in fact, taught communist doctrine classes. But Joseph's mother, who believed in Jesus Christ, took him and his brother with her to church. They got up early each Sunday morning, took a 3-hour train ride to Prague to get to church. Then they walked to the church and sat through a 2.5-hour service. After eating lunch in a nearby park, they returned to the church for another 2.5-hour service. And then they took a 3-hour ride home every week. Today, Joseph Gabor is a missionary to his own people in Czechoslovakia. And when he tells about going to church as a child, his eyes fill with tears of gratitude for a mother who cared enough about his spiritual welfare to help him come to know and serve Christ. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. I hope that before you leave today, you'll try and encourage somebody. How can you do that? Often we come for encouragement ourselves, don't we? And that's legitimate. But I think we also need to come to encourage others. That's what this verse calls us to do. And the writer is going to talk about this, the importance of love. You see, faith, hope, love, verses 22, 23, 24. The writer is going to talk more about faith in chapter 11. He's going to talk more about hope in chapter 12. And he's going to talk more about love in chapter 13. But now he gets into the warning per se in verses 26 through 31. He's admonished us. And now he warns us, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Now, what is this sinful, willful sinning? Well, in the light of what he has written earlier, it is departure from confidence in Christ. It is apostasy. It's drawing back from our trust in Jesus Christ. It's abandoning faith in him. But a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Now, when many people read this, they think he's talking about going to hell, but he's not talking about that at all. He's talking about judgment that we will experience when we see the Lord as believers at the judgment seat of Christ. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, it talks about some people being ashamed when they see the Lord because they will have wasted their lives. This writer talks about that as a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. Not that we'll lose our salvation, but that we'll be ashamed before the Lord with how we have lived our lives. And the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Notice that it's God's adversaries that this fire will consume. It's not us. It's not his people. But our God is a consuming fire. He will burn up his adversaries, but we will have to stand before him in all of his holiness and purity. And that is an awesome prospect. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Under the old covenant, people suffered temporal loss if they repudiated the Mosaic law. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? Not just the law of Moses, but the Son of God. And has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. And has insulted the Spirit of grace. That's serious stuff. That involves some eternal loss. Not loss of salvation, but loss of reward that could be ours in the future. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. Quote out of Deuteronomy 32. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We need to live our lives with the conscious awareness that we are going to stand before him one day. We do not need to be fearful. We can be confident because we know that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But there is going to be evaluation of our responsibility. And so we need to make sure that we live every day as good stewards of the grace of God that has been entrusted to us. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God for chastisement. And he's going to spend the whole 12th chapter talking about that possibility and how God uses discipline in the life of a believer in order to keep that from happening. Verses 32 through the end talk about the encouragement to persevere. We've noticed that in this book, after every warning, there is an encouragement. But remember the former days, he says, when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering. When the people that this letter was originally written to became believers, they soon began to suffer for their faith, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. They experienced some public mocking because they were Christians, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. They identified with others who were being persecuted for their faith, and so they were lumped together with them. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners, those who were locked up because they were Christians, like Paul. Remember when Paul wrote his prison epistles? He was in prison, and he said to Timothy, "Don't be ashamed of me now that I'm a prisoner of Christ. There are other people who have stopped visiting me in prison because they've been ashamed of me." These original readers had shown sympathy to those who were in prison because of their testimony for Christ and accepted joyfully the seizure of their property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. They had an eternal inheritance, not just a physical inheritance on the earth, not just houses and lands and bank accounts, but something far better that lay in the future. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. Your confidence in Jesus Christ and what he has done for you as completely satisfying God. You see, this word confidence occurs at the very beginning of this section, verse 19, And it occurs toward the end of the section. This is what this section is all about. It's having confidence on the basis of what the writer has explained. That confidence will result in a great reward, for you have need of endurance. If the writer was speaking to professing Christians, this would have been a great time for him to say, you have need of regeneration. But he wasn't writing to just professing Christians. He was writing to genuine Christians. And they have need for endurance. You and I have need for endurance because as we go through life, there is an eroding effect that the world has on our commitment to Jesus Christ. So that when you have done the will of God, remain faithful, you may receive what was promised, the rewards that he has been talking about. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. I think this is a reference to the rapture, myself. But my righteous one shall live by faith. Righteous one is a believer. And we should live by faith. As we began the Christian life by faith, so we should continue to trust in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us as we go through life. If he shrinks back, if he apostatizes, if he draws back from following Christ and having confidence in him, God says, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. The writer is convinced that his readers are going to make a proper response to his exhortation, that they're not going to shrink back and draw away. They're going to remain faithful. But we are of those who have faith leading to the preserving of the soul, or the temporal preservation of our lives. Again, he's not talking about hell in this verse. He's talking about temporal destruction, temporal preservation. And it's in contrast to the Israelites in the wilderness who died because they failed to continue to trust God to lead them into the promised land at Kadesh Barnea. Because they failed to trust him, they died in the wilderness. And the same kind of experience can be ours if we fail to continue to trust God now. Not that we will go to heaven. We've had this discussion before, you know. Entering the promised land is not entering heaven, despite some great hymns to the opposite. But he encourages us not to shrink back and so fail to enter into all that God would like us to experience and wants us to experience if we follow him faithfully. Great passage. Wonderful exhortations. Let us draw near to God. Let us hold fast in the world. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good works. In view of the confidence that we have in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Well, our time is up, so let's thank him in prayer, and then we'll have our break. Father, we do thank you for the complete adequacy and the superiority of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us. We thank you that he has served as a high priest in a way that is much more adequate than any way in which any Aaronic priest ever served. We thank you that he is in heaven now, the heavenly tabernacle, that he has instituted a new covenant under which we live. And we thank you that there is now complete forgiveness of our sins and a cleansing of our consciences that Old Testament believers never enjoyed. We thank you so much for these benefits and blessings, and we pray that they will result in our doing these three things that the writer has charged us to do in this passage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.